nice to see everybody here. And as you get settled in, get your Bibles open to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. By now you should have recognized we've been going through James, not systematically, but just almost thematically, and picking up certain themes, and me and John have been teaching on them. And it really is just flowing from our Christmas message, where Jesus Christ is the King of the universe, and the Christian understands that. But where does this Jesus reign? I mean, we know it. We sing about it. He fills our heart. He gives us hope in the face of danger. He gives us hope in the face of sickness. He gives us hope in the face of death. And we sing and we rejoice because we know Christ does reign. But where is he reigning at this very moment? He's reigning in our hearts. But I ask you this question. How much is he reigning in our hearts? Well, the truth is, when we get saved, he's not reigning all that greatly in our heart, but it's as time goes on, Jesus reigns us in. He brings us in. He starts to rule and to reign in our hearts more and more. But sometimes it's a messy situation, and we're going to find that out today, that it can get ugly. Everybody can say, it can get ugly in here. Or let me say more honestly, I can get ugly. Can you be courageous enough with me and say, I can get ugly? Yeah, I see some people having a hard time with that one. Okay. I'll remind you today that you can get ugly. Let's open up to James chapter 4. We'll read starting in verse 1 and we'll read the verse 10. I'll probably comment on the first two or three verses today and get to the rest of it another day. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures that reveal so much about our human nature, Father. We thank you that you're kind and gracious enough to show us why we fight and why we quarrel and why there are wars among us, God. We thank you that you graciously and compassionately open up our heart to see the engine of where it all comes from. And that's our human heart, Father God. So, Lord God, elevate our understanding today, God, and walk, I ask, very kindly and compassionately through these verses, O God, as you reveal to us the hidden passions that make war within our own souls, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, I spoke out of James chapter 3, and we're speaking about the two wisdoms that James 3 speaks about, the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. The wisdom from above is a heavenly wisdom. It's a concerned wisdom. It's a wisdom that produces healthy relationships. It's a wisdom that helps produce a community. It helps produce a family. It helps produce good husbands and good wives and good families. It helps to foster community. That's the wisdom from above. But we also found out there's a wisdom from below, and James calls it earthly. He calls it unspiritual, animalistic. He calls it demonic. It's from Satan himself. That's a wisdom when it's followed. It's a philosophy of life. It's a way someone approaches their personal life. And it's a self-centered way. It's filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And at the end, that kind of wisdom doesn't have the community in view. It doesn't have the family in view. But it has self at its end goal. And at the end of the day, that can produce nothing but death and discord and every evil and vile practice, James says. It's a wisdom that is not as if of the world. It's in each and every one of us. We have that kind of wisdom. We have those selfish, self-seeking desires. It's the good and the bad in all of us. In Eastern culture, they might call it the yin and the yang. But we recognize what it is. It's sin within the human heart. And we can have those things, as Paul says, a desire to do certain good things, but there's something in us that fights against us, and the things we want to do, sometimes we find ourselves not doing, and we do what is very contrary to the desire of our heart. Well, we get some great insight here, this apostolic insight over here, and how this wisdom, when followed properly, is the principle of the seed and the sower. When we sow constantly with this wisdom from above, and we sow into relationships, and we give our time and energy, and we're slow to speak, and we're quick to listen, and we're quick to understand people and be concerned for people, and we're quick to see the brokenness of a man's life and not the sin in the person's life. Deal with the sin at the proper time, but meet the brokenness in someone else's life, especially a brother or sister in Christ or a family member. Get close to people. When you sow into that week and week and month and year after year, it produces a harvest of righteousness, chapter 3, verse 18 says. It produces long, loving, healthy relationships, even under the most trying times. Those are the kind of friendships I desire. That's the kind of community of faith I pray that God builds here at Sonship Ministries. This is what I would set my life for. I know the sweetness of having healthy relationships. I also know what it means to have an unhealthy relationship, and I try to avoid unhealthy relationships as much as I possibly can. The Apostle Paul says to keep peace with what? All men wherever possible. But that unhealthy seed, that selfish seed, eventually will produce something. In James 3:16 it says it produces bitter jealousy. It produces envy, covetousness, and discord, dissension. It breaks up. It ruins relationships. Husbands and wives can do that. Families can do that. We're going to look into it a little more. Churches can do it. Pastors and associate pastors can do it. Elders can do it. The worship team can do it. And if we sow constantly, we can do it on our job. We can do it with our friendships and every sphere of influence we have. And slowly but surely, our gossip and our bickering and our malice and our slander, they're like seeds that are being planted and eventually will bring a harvest of destruction. We cannot get away from it. A man reaps that which man sows. Especially in the relationship part. And that's what we're talking about here. And that's what we have in view here. It's about these relationships. Tonight's text reveals one of the low marks in Christian community life. It's a real biblical Dodge City. I mean, it's lawlessness run wild. There is no good whatsoever going on in this community of believers. They're a law unto themselves, and the law that should matter, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself, is non-existent. James over here is almost like Wyatt Earp called into Dodge City to bring some kind of law and order. He's fighting for the soul of the church, this community that's in his charge, it's under his care, he's the pastor, is all about to self-destruct. It's on the verge of self-destruction. And that's why it calls for such strong rebuke and instruction. He's a hired gun, and he's going to bring some law and order to this church community. I want to read one scholar's quick synopsis. It's It's an introduction into the book of James. Listen to this. When Christian believers gather in churches, everything that can go wrong, sooner or later does. Outsiders, on observing this, conclude that there is nothing to this religious business except business, and dishonest business at that. Insiders see it differently. Just as a hospital collects the sick under one roof and labels them as such, the church collects sinners. Many of the people outside the hospital are every bit as sick as the ones inside, but their illnesses are either undiagnosed or disguised. It is similar with sinners outside the church. So Christian churches are not, as a rule, model communities of good behavior. They are rather places where human misbehavior is brought out into the open, it's faced with, and it's dealt with. The letter of James shows one of the church's early pastors skillfully going about his work of confronting, diagnosing, and dealing with the areas of misbelief and misbehavior that had turned up in the congregations committed to his care. Deep and living wisdom is on display here, wisdom both rare and essential. Wisdom is not primarily knowing the truth, although it is certainly includes that. It is skill in living. For what good is truth if we don't know how to live it? What good is intention if we cannot sustain it? I want to read this one more time over this one paragraph. So Christian churches are not, as a rule, models of community of good behavior. They are rather places where human misbehavior is brought out into the open, it is faced, and it is dealt with. And there is something I want to say, and I want to give applause to Christians who have spent many years and time and effort in the Christian church. And the Christian church, as we just read in James, and we just read this introduction, can get kind of ugly. And more than once, many times, as I've witnessed the gospel, I've heard, oh, I went to the Christian church, and they're all about money, and they're all about bickering, they're all about gossip, and I would say, yeah, you're right. And we're all, unfortunately, fall into that category. But you see, what we're doing, those who stay with the Christian church, those who give back to the Christian church, those who don't see the speck in other people's eyes, but they're constantly dealing with the log in their own eye, I applaud all of us for not running for the hills. Because the Christian church at some times can be kind of poisonous. But we stick it out because we know at the end of the day it gives God glory. And we face the ugliness in each of our own hearts. And we deal with the bitterness and the jealousy and the contentious spirit. We deal with the lust. We deal with the greed. We deal with the criticalness and the judgmentalness. We deal with all the sins and the vices of the human heart. We own up to our part of the problem. And we recognize that God heals us. And what we do now is that we're used within the Christian community as peacemakers. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And it takes a courageous Christian to be a peacemaker because first and foremost, he needs to be honest with his own sin. And after he's honest with his own sin and God comforts him, because all those who mourn over their sin will be comforted, they're changed and transformed, and they can go back into the Christian community and they can be a part of the healing for the Christian faith. In a couple of weeks, I will speak out of James on the grace of God in the book of James, and you'll be overwhelmed of how gracious God is in this book. You might not see it clearly, but there's grace on every page. And we'll examine that in a couple of weeks to come, just to see how awesome of an apostle this man was. How he proclaims the grace of God. But it's important here to recognize that what James is doing is bringing a church on the verge of self-destruction, and he's bringing them back to their senses. And he's laying down a choice to them. There are two choices in life. Everybody must face it, and everybody must make that choice. Some people make it overtly, some people make it covertly, some people make an open statement of it, Some people try to be indifferent and think they don't have to make it. But if you try not to make this choice, you've already made the choice. And the choice is this. Are you going to please yourself or are you going to please God? That is a choice. A Christian has to make a choice. I am determined the rest of my life to please God. If I don't make that choice, I have by default made the choice to please myself. It is a determined effort to please God. That we put our hands to the plow and we not look back. That we make it our aim, our ambition, and our goal to be part of the solution, which is the light of the world. It's the Christian church. We are the salt of the world. We're the light of the world. And to be part of that solution and not part of the problem anymore. We're called to be peacemakers. To allow God to do a thorough and full work in each of our own hearts. That's a challenge. That is something we're all called to do. James, with his apostolic insight, is going to show the congregations where they're open, oozing sores, where it really originates from. When you read this text, it's like a body that's just bleeding blood and pus, and it's pouring out, and it's infected with gangrene and has nowhere to go. And we can see the outward manifestation of a body that's rotten, and I've had the unfortunate experience of actually seeing that on people. But the real problem is the human heart. We're only seeing the outward signs of resentment and fights and quarrels. And we're seeing the bitterness and the slander and the malice that James is talking about over here. And well, that's obvious to see. We can see that. You can't hide from fights and quarrels and bitterness and resentment. It's there. It's obvious to recognize. But James says, wait, let me show you where it really comes from. That the wars that you have between Christians and the war that husbands and wives are having and the wars that family members are having and the wars that communities are having, whether it's nation against nation or kingdom against kingdom, he's saying, let me really show you where it's coming from. It's coming from the passions that wage war within your own hearts. It's courageous to be able to say, I'm the man. It takes honesty. Gut-wrenching honesty. Even I remember my first 5 years in Alcoholics Anonymous when I got sober 25 years ago. How, you know, we took a moral searching, moral inventory of ourselves. We owned up, even in a secular way. We owned up to the faults in our own life because we know those faults drag you backwards. They make life miserable. Well, as Christians, understand something, they're still there. But we deal with it in a much different way now. We deal with it with the grace of God and the power of God. We deal with it with a God that's real and alive. He's intimate with us. He's not transcendent. He's not out there somewhere. He's up close and personal. His name is Jesus Christ. And he's come not just to forgive and not just to forget, but he's here to remove the obstacles in our own heart. And better than that, when a man becomes a Christian and follows Christ, Christ gives a deposit of honesty to take a good look at himself. It's a wonderful thing. Let's get into the text. Let's go into verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. Like we said, identification of these maladies are easy. We have fights. What he's talking about between these two words, fights and quarrels, excuse me. In the Greek, this word means, these fights means long drawn out battles. They're feuds that simmer. And they go on for many weeks and months and years. They're resentments that are never dealt with. It's tensions between people that shake hands and say, praise God. But really, there's underlying issues that are really never dealt with. As Jesus says, if you're going to bring your gift to the altar in Matthew 5, he says, before you do that, before you bring worship to God, go to your brother who has something against you and get right with your brother, then come back and worship me with a pure heart, is what Jesus is teaching us. And that's what we're called to do. And these battles are things that fester for years sometimes, in years. But they're real. There's a tension there. Sometimes you can cut it with a knife. And what happens when they're undealt with properly and biblically, if you have something against your brother, or if your brother has something to you, Jesus says, go to your brother. Bring it to his attention. If he doesn't listen to you, then you bring another brother, and the three of you hash it out. If that doesn't work, you bring another brother. If not, you bring it before the church. There's a way of dealing with interpersonal tensions in the body of Christ and in life in general. There's a proper way of doing things. What happens here, he says, why are there fights and quarrels among you? Quarrels is more of a unique word here. The word actually means makkei, but it derives from another Greek word, means makkeia. And it might not mean much to you and me, but the word actually means a short knife or dagger. And it was always used in classical Greek for this reason, hand-to-hand combat. So what happens is these festering resentments that are never dealt with within people's hearts, between husbands and wives, between mothers and fathers and their children, between pastors and the congregation, between pastor and co-pastor, between elders, between the people in the congregation, eventually they come to hand-to-hand combat. And they erupt out of nowhere into a quarrel and a fight, and abuse takes place. Verbal abuse, sometimes physical altercations. Think about this church. This is what's going on. You and me would have gave up on this church a long time ago. But to think that Christ is still showing grace. Do you think the apostle is here and that he's rebuking out of love because he's concerned, because he knows in chapter 1 that they have received the implanted word which is able to save their soul. He knows that they've been called forth in the exercise of God's will by the gospel unto salvation. Even though they might have given up on one another, God hasn't given up on them. And the apostle hasn't given up on them. This is one sick place. But yet God doesn't give up on our heart. Amen?
Amen.
Because as Christians we know the heart is a sick place. And sometimes it inflames into quarrels and fights among us that aren't dealt with properly. It gets ugly. He goes on to say, is it not your passions that are war within you? The fights and the quarrels, the fights that eventually lead to these almost physical altercations, these fights that we go through, and please apply the principle to every relationship you have. What is it? He said, it's these passions, or another better word is pleasures. It's actually the word hedonism. Does it sound familiar? It's where we get our word hedonism. And that's the Playboy philosophy of the life, where self and self-gratification is the chief end of life. Live every day and eat and drink for tomorrow you die. You're eating every day for your self-glorification. Fulfill every lust. Hedonism. And he's saying, isn't it the fights and quarrels you have, and isn't it because the hedonistic philosophy that still lodges in your heart, your desire for self-gratification? You can't get along with one another because you both are seeking your own desires. We are called to live in community. Christians are called to live in community. Husbands and wives and family are called to be part of community. We are created in the image of God to be community people. To live in community, to rely on one another, to bring something to the plate, to encourage one another, edify one another, build one another up. help one another, care for one another. That's why we have in James chapter 2, faith with what? Without works is dead. He's concerned about the community. Everybody's saying, I believe in Jesus, but nobody's helping one another. He's saying, what kind of faith is that? What kind of community is that? You're not just saying Jesus is Lord and cursing your brother out of the same breath, but no one's helping one another. And besides that, there's fighting quarrels because everybody's a law unto themselves and everybody's trying to fulfill their own life. You know, 2,000 years ago, especially in the Mediterranean world, and it still is a lot today, you know, it wasn't like America. America is radical individualism. That's what me and you are used to. We're used to a radically individualistic life. We want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and we want nobody to say you can't do it. We have our goals and our own selfish ambitions. We don't want our wife to get in the way. We don't want our husband to get in the way. I don't want to be obligated to my responsibilities, to be accountable. I just want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. That is the American way. We're born into this rotten culture. It's in us. It's part of the problem. And we're not other-minded. We're not other people-minded. 2,000 years ago, I grew up in a community. The first thing you thought is, what can I do for the community? What can I do for my family? Who's going to get the water? Who's going to get the eggs? Who's going to milk the cow? Who's going to do this? That's what farm life was. Everybody pitching in together. We don't have that. Every man is out for himself. It's a hedonistic lifestyle. Maybe it doesn't go overboard into that Playboy philosophy. But at the center of it is, how is my life? How am I going to enjoy my life today? I'm going to wake up at Sunday. What am I going to do for Brian Martin today? And guess what I want to do when I wake up Monday morning? What am I going to do for Brian Martin today? Forgetting I'm a married man. Forgetting I'm a pastor of a church. Forgetting that people are relying on me. Forgetting that I have obligations and responsibilities and I'm accountable to God. What am I going to do today to be happy? How am I going to change everything around so I come out on top? That's a hedonistic approach to life. And that's why we war. That's why we quarrel. And I can tell you, that's why in homes, that tension is in homes, because everybody wants to do what they want to do. And they're not owning up that they're part of a community that has responsibilities and accountabilities. And people are counting on us. We do not live in isolation from other human beings. Take a moment. Think about your latest quarrel. What was it based on? Think about it. It was probably based on someone being more selfish or self-centered than the other. Somebody just wasn't getting their way. Somebody had to, this is what I wanted to do, and God got in the way. He gave me a family. Or I got bills to take care of. Or, you know, come on, we all know it. Rarely are you ever going to argue when something's real serious. As a matter of fact, when life gets real serious, that's when you put your minds together and you probably do your best work. When the community life is threatened, when the family life is threatened, you have a way of rallying the wagons and saying, what are we going to do? So bad is this, is that Jesus was getting so much attention through his preaching ministry and his healing ministry that the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all hated one another, got together for a common reason, to destroy Christ. They had a reason now, because something was threatening their little reign of life. Now, if they would have done that and said, maybe this is the Christ. Kind of strange that the Christ would come and eat and drink with sinners, but maybe God's sending us a message. Maybe we should look at our own hearts over here. Maybe they would have figured it out. Maybe if they had one prayer meeting before they crucified him, maybe they would have realized he was the Son of the living God. But we have this hedonism spirit. every man for himself. Think about it. The next time you're arguing and quarreling with someone you love, or your boss, or a co-worker, what really is behind it? How courageous will you be to own up to someone you know hates you and hates your religion and hates your Jesus, but you have to tell them you were right and I was wrong? I had a man tell me that once. Didn't want to hear nothing about Christ. But he was a sort of acquaintance. And he looked at me and he says, "You're lazy." I wanted to rip his eyeballs out. But I couldn't, because at the same time I said, he's right. And God was rebuking me of something I was supposed to have done. I didn't do it. And this man didn't even know he was used by God. And I looked at him and I had to humble myself and said, "You're right." He didn't know he was being used by God to rebuke me. But I knew. So I ate apple pie, a humble pie, and I went my way. You're going to be a Christian. Jesus says, count the cost, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. The Christian walk is no easy walk, but let me give you some sense of humor here. How I've learned to deal with it. I don't take myself too serious anymore. I'm not worrying about my reputation. I'm not worrying about what people think about me. I'm not worrying about humbling myself before my wife or the congregation or the elders of the church and say, "Listen, I blew it." I don't care about that. I could care less. I'm more concerned about glorifying God through this broken life. Amen. Get a good, me and my wife have learned this, and I'll share this just for husbands and wives' sake. We get a kick out of ourselves. When I start operating in a way that's detrimental to the relationship, she'll say, "Brian, so-and-so," and I say, "Did it again." Years ago, that would have been the boxing gloves are on. Let's go to the fights. Let's go to bed tonight with all the anger we can muster up so Satan has a stronghold over our life. But we don't do that no more, because we're both humble enough and we both extend grace to one another, because we both know we're both sinners saved by grace. And we have to live by the grace of God. And the principle of grace has to be up and operating in every marriage, in every family, in every congregation. There has to be a point where you give extended patience and forbearance with one another. This is the real culprit. This is the hidden vice of the heart. This hedonism spirit that brings Christians into conflict, that brings marriages into conflict, that brings families into conflict over inheritances, pastors and co-pastors, churches are torn apart, brothers against brothers, sister against sister, friend against friend, nation against nation, etc., etc., etc. Wherever you have an hedonistic desire, you will have every form of discord and vile practice. You are sowing the seeds of destruction. You and I cannot set out on a journey to fulfill every selfish desire and not bring our life into personal conflict with other people. You can't do it. Isn't the scripture wonderful? Isn't God great that He reveals to us the real culprit? And me and you would have gave up on this congregation a long time ago. Isn't it nice to know God never gave up in this congregation? Isn't it nice that God raises up godly leaders and even puts Himself in how we blow it? It's not you blew it or you blew it. It's us. We're in it together. We make it together or we fall apart together. But one of the great passions that are being spoken about here is jealousy. Probably the worst one. This inflamed, out of control lust for power, for money, for prestige, for worldly passions and self-gratification. And probably the worst one that's going on within this congregation, and I have haven't seen it myself, is the desire for spiritual status. Man, if you've been in churches long enough, it is a horrible thing. When you see people that want to be recognized, they want to be heard, they want to be seen, They want to be touched. They want it to be acknowledged. We see that in James 3. John touched upon it last week, and that he says, don't be too eager, anyone, to be teachers of the law. Be careful, those who want to be teachers. And he's probably correct in a desire to be recognized within the community, because in the Old Testament, especially in the time of Christ, to be a rabbi, to be a teacher, you commanded the respect of the people. You got the best seat in the synagogue. You got the best place in the meeting places. When you sat down to dinner, you got the best seat at the table. You were recognized. You were somebody. Spiritual status. Spiritual jealousy. Do you know the first murder that took place was out of spiritual jealousy? Do you know that Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice to God was righteous and his was evil? Do you know the second disaster we see is because Joseph was sold out by his brothers, because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says his brothers were jealous of him because Joseph had a special relationship with his father. And his father had a special relationship with Joseph. And instead of his oldest brother saying, praise God, God's going to do something with our younger brother, they got jealous and they sold him into slavery. It gets even worse. Moses, the man of God. Guess who rose up against Moses? Numbers chapter 11. His own brother and sister rose up and said, who are you, Moses? God speaks to us too. God says, oh yeah? Hang around and I'll show you who I speak to. Go home and read Numbers chapter 11. It gets pretty ugly. And it gets worse. Saul was jealous of David. Saul was a man called by God. But when David rose on the scene, they used to shout out, the women would shout out, Saul slays his thousands, but David's his tens of thousands. And Saul didn't like that, so out of a jealousy and indignation, he tried to kill him. But it goes on, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves. Jesus said, why are you guys arguing? He says, well, we want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. Yes. Which of us 12 are the greatest? Do you know when that happened? It happened about 10 hours before Christ was crucified. Here's Christ, his soul is tormented, the Bible says. Tormented. And he couldn't find three people to pray 1 hour with him without sleeping. And they're wondering who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jealousy. This hedonistic lifestyle. I was preaching on 1 Corinthians 13. Are you familiar with 1 Corinthians 13? A couple of the brothers were there one day. It was at my house. And it was over, and it was probably about 15 of us in the room. And I went into the kitchen. I only have three rooms. I'm in the kitchen, but even the kitchen, I can't see what's going on in the living room, but I didn't have to see, I heard. And a fight broke out. And I walked in, and one guy had the other guy by the throat. Well, little did I know that these guys had business dealings in the world. And one guy owed the other guy money and all this kind of stuff. And I just told on love. And here they are, I have to break up a fist fight between the two of them because they had a festering fight that was never reconciled. And it turned into a physical altercation, a quarrel. It happens. It gets ugly. The heart is ugly. Please, the next time we want to go toe-to-toe in some kind of verbal altercation, humble yourself and ask, is it my own desires that are waging war within me that are causing this conflict? Verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and you quarrel. This desire he's talking about, you desire, is not just some kind of superficial desire. It's a mindset. Can we get Romans 8 up there? Romans 8, 6. Listen to Paul. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. This desire is a mind that has been set. It seeks self, it seeks self-gratification. And when a person seeks to have personal fulfillment as the ultimate goal of his life and they do not obtain it, the fruit of frustration, anger, and murder arises. And it gets worse. When you desire something so bad that you are blinded by anything else, and someone else is getting that which you desire, we murder and we covet. To watch someone else just get exalted and get blessed on the job, when you're the one towing the line, you're the one there early, you're the one there late. But behind it all, there's a reason why we don't get it, because God doesn't want us to have it. We have a God that will do everything possible to make sure we don't get that which we want. Because God won't spoil His children. And you'll watch the guy next door who's constantly drunk and doing everything wrong, getting blessed, his socks out. And you're over there saying, "What's going on, Lord?" And he's like, "No, I got to get your attention. I can't bless because you're asking, but you're asking with wrong motives." You desire, it's a lust, it's a mindset. You have to have it at all cost. When one sets his mind on this, the course of action, and does not obtain it, nothing but bitter jealousy towards those who do, and frustration and the fruit of murder by mouth, slander, malice, gossip, defamation of someone's character, fights and quarrels is the only fruit of frustration that can come from a person with the worldly wisdom of self-gratification. It's a horrible thought, but it's so real. It's so penetrating. It really uncovers the ugliness that we all carry in our own heart. Let's close. Verse 2 and 3. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's interesting here that James doesn't condemn them for asking. Do you notice that? He should say, or we would say, how dare you pray to God? Who are you to be praying to God? You have no right to pray to God. He doesn't say that. He doesn't condemn them asking. He just condemns the wrong motives behind the asking, because asking is something we should do, and we're God's children. Listen to Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. God gives us desire. God wants to bless us. God wants to give us good gifts. But the reason He wants to give us good gifts is not for me and you just to get rich and fat. It is for the sake of the community. Everything God has given me in my life is not just for my pocketbook. It's not for my bank account. It's not for my own personal glory. Everything God has ever done in my life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, economically, everything is for the common good of my fellow man. God loves to give. These people are coveting, they're desiring, but they're not obtaining. That makes the heart sick. When you hope and you desire and your life is set on the wrong things and you got a God in heaven who's going to make sure you don't get it, you will be sick. You will be miserable. And you'll be like, "Pastor, I'm doing everything right here." But that leads us to James chapter 5, and it says, if anybody is sick, call for the elders and let them pray. And confess your sins to one another, and God will heal you. You see, that's part of God's grace. God still wants to give, even to immature Christians. But there needs to be a sense of confession. There needs to be a sense of, what's going on in your life? What's going on? And then the elder would say, are you jealous? How are the passions in your heart? Are you allowing God to deal with the passions that wage war within your own heart? And you'll say, you know something, I never thought of that. Forgive me, Lord. Let's pray. Let God bring healing, because God loves to heal His children. God loves to bless His children. God loves to promote His children. God sets desires and hopes in His children's life. The problem is we get our desires changed and we want everything just for our own good. Could you imagine? God would open up the windows of heaven if our whole, if our lives were just conduits of His blessing. Just kind of bless me financially, kind of just giving it away. I'm just going to give. There's only one antidote for greed, and that is generosity. There is nothing else. Give it away. Bless the church. Bless people. Give your time. Give your energy. Give your gifts to the kingdom of God. Seek thee first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added onto you. You'll ask and you will receive. You will have hope and you will never be sick, because it's like feasting on the tree of life. Let's pray. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you are kind to show us the malady of our own hearts, Father God. The reasons why we covet, the reasons why we fight and we quarrel and we do not acquire, oh God. God, we thank you, oh God, for dealing with the root of the problem. Not just showing us the fruit of quarrels and not just showing the fruits of fights, but actually showing us the root of the hedonistic, self-exalting, self-centered, self-desiring nature of the human heart, Father. Thank you for the great wisdom you show upon your people. Thank you that there's no condemnation. Thank you that as we return to you, you return to us, God. As we submit to you, we resist the devil and he shall flee, Father God. If we repent, Father God, you're faithful and just to forgive us of all our unrighteous deeds, Father God. So we thank you there's no condemnation, Father God. We thank you, God, that you did not give up on this church. We thank you that you didn't give up on this church that was ready to self-destruct and fall apart, Father God, because of the selfish nature that was going on. But you sent the apostle to bring the corrective word, Father God. We thank you that you spoke to David through Nathan the prophet, Father God. And you're still speaking to your church today, Father God. When we go wayward in our heart, Father God, we pray that you always give us a timely word, Father God. And bring us back, Father God, and save us from our own self-centered, hedonistic philosophy of life. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.